This is now the fourth sermon in a series of messages we're preaching this fall on the story before the grand story. And last week, we met Abraham. Abraham is the father of this people that God has called into being and will bless, and through them, the world will be blessed. With Abraham, we have the beginning of what's called the period of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And for a while, their life goes well, and then drought comes. Famine and drought. And Jacob and his people then go to Egypt. They have a friend there through Joseph, and the Pharaoh is friendly toward them. And Egypt always has water. The Nile River, the longest river in the world, always flows. And so they, in many of the famines in the Middle East, the people that ended up finally enslaved by Egypt came because of water. And they came. They were treated well at the beginning, but then finally organized into a bitter bondage. And then another date in the life of this story. Abraham's date, 1800 years before Christ. The next date, 1290 years before Christ. A towering figure comes into the life of the Jews. And his name is Moses. Moses the shepherd, Moses the lawgiver, Moses the deliverer, who leads the people out of bondage. We call that the Exodus. At the beginning of the Exodus, and the Old Testament book of Exodus tells us this whole account, at the beginning of that escape, the people are emergency oriented. They're running from Egyptian troops and Egyptian soldiers that have decided not to let them go. But they do manage to escape. And they end up in the wilderness where they will live for 40 years in the wilderness. One of the Jewish feasts actually celebrates that 40-year period, Feast of Tabernacles, while they're a tenting people, celebrates that. The Feast of Passover celebrates the Exodus itself. And so the people will wander for 40 years with Moses, and finally they will enter the Promised Land. But during the early period of their life together, their main preoccupation is the emergency of getting out of Egypt. But that can't go on forever. In fact, one of the finest books on the Ten Commandments that I've ever read is written by Joy Davidman, who later married C.S. Lewis. She wrote a book called Smoke on the Mountain. It's a marvelous book on the Ten Commandments. The introduction to that book is written by C.S. Lewis. And Joy Davidman has a curious line. She says, "You can't drown all the time." When you're in an emergency, you're drowning. But you can't drown all the time. Finally, you spit the water out and you end up on dry land. And then you have to decide what you're going to do. I wonder if that line from Joy Davidman inspired Lewis to write in the Chronicles of Narnia and Silver Chair when Jill is weeping and he makes this famous line, "Crying is all right in a way as long as it lasts, but sooner or later you have to stop. And then you have to decide what to do." And that's what happened to the Jews in the wilderness. They can't drown all the time. They have to then decide, how are we going to live? How do we live now? Moses is their absolute leader. And they can continue that way through the 40 years, and maybe they'll continue that way with divine right of kings throughout the rest of their life together. You might call that the totalitarian solution. An absolute leader who has all the power and the authority. Or they have an opposite possibility that happens in the midst of that 40 years. When Moses is absent, what happens when Moses goes up Mount Sinai to have an appointment with God, when Moses is absent, then anarchy breaks out and everyone exercises the power that they have or think they have. And that is the opposite possibility, the absence of a central, singular authority. We call it anarchy. Now, both are dangerous. They are dangerous in different ways, but they have the same result. The one single ruler, if that were to be the way they would go for the rest of their life together, then there is no protection of the ruled against the ruler. It is his divine right to do whatever he chooses to do, and everything depends on your proximity to his power. And so everybody wants to be close to the one who has power. And that's the single ruler who has complete authority, so there's no protection against him or her. The other opposite is just as bad. And that's anarchy, where there are 1,000 equally terrifying tyrannies that exist, all dependent on power. It's the law of the jungle. That's no better. And at that moment in the life of Israel, God gives to Moses a better way, another covenant. It happens on Mount Sinai. I've thought about this. Moses trudges up Mount Sinai, the absolute leader of the people. And on Mount Sinai, he will receive a new covenant. And when he comes down Mount Sinai, he will carry 2 tablets. And chiseled in stone, which symbolizes the fact that these tablets are permanent, is a law, the 10 commandments. And when Moses comes down Mount Sinai, he is no longer the absolute leader of the people, nor will any other leader after him be. Moses comes down Mount Sinai under the law, under the Torah. It's called the Torah. Torah means the way. It's the way that God prescribes for the people. And so he comes down Mount Sinai carrying these tablets, no longer absolute, nor will anyone else be absolute after him. Next week we're going to meet David. Even David, a prophet, will be able to challenge David, because he also is under the law. Well, let's take a look at that law. When Moses goes up Mount Sinai, the book of Exodus chapter 20 tells of the commands he received, the covenant he received. It's also repeated for us in Deuteronomy 5. Twice in the Old Testament, this covenant on Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, is recorded for us. Here's what happened. When Moses went up the mountain, here's what happened. He met God. And the God spoke all these words to him. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Notice it starts with grace. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. The first of the 10 commandments is a vertical one having to do with God, your relationship with God. In fact, I want to alert you to something. In these 10 commandments I am about to read to you from Exodus 20, you're going to see there are 4 relationships that identify and describe us as human beings. The relationship that's vertical toward God, the relationship we have with regard to ourself, the relationship we have regarding the earth around us, the world, and then horizontally, the relationships we have toward people around us. And those 4 relationships will describe the human dignity that we have and our human mandate. Listen to them as they unfold. I'm the Lord your God, no other gods before me. Law 2. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. The second commandment means no idols. Nothing from the earth shall be worshipped. We were given dominion to steward the earth, but we're not to worship the earth. Not to worship the crocodile or the cobra or the scorpion or the earth itself or the sun or the moon or the stars. Second command. Third command, you shall not make a wrongful use of my name. The Hebrew word shwa is used there, which is the word is translated vain. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And the word means hollow. In fact, it's used to refer to witchcraft. The witch of Endor had the witch of the hollow sound. She was the witch of the hollow sound. So it's used with regard to witchcraft. But it's the word to hollow. You shall not hollow the name of God. Empty it of its meaning. Third command. So the first 3 commandments have to do with our relationship with God. The 4th command has to do with us and our relationship with ourselves and the earth around us. Remember the Sabbath day. Shabbat means 7. It means rest. It means cease. It means all 3 things. The cease day, the Shabbat, the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work. The 7th day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Notice it treats your life in a rhythmic way. You're to be rhythmic in your life. 6 and 1, 7. You're to live your life in terms of 7 days. And it moves on and says, the 7th day is a Sabbath of the Lord. You shall not do any work. Your son, your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock. Notice the animals are included. The alien who lives in your house. Did you know in Jewish law is the only law among in ancient Mesopotamia in the ancient world that has protection for the foreigner? The alien is protected by the law as well as the insider. For in 6 days the Lord God made heaven and earth, and he rested on the seventh day, repeats that great saga account of Genesis 1. Now the next command begins to reach outward toward the world around you. And it starts with those closest to you. Honor your father and your mother so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. Notice it has a promise in it. The word honor in Hebrew means weigh heavy. Weigh heavy your mother and your father. Honor them. And you'll see that word honor is going to dominate the rest of the ethical relationships toward those around you. Honor your father and mother and it'll go well with you. And then the commands move beyond. Thou shalt not, no, we get the beginning of negatives. Thou shalt not murder. Rasha, murder, means to cross over the existence of another human being. So that you shall honor other human beings. Notice the honor is carrying on now. You shall not murder those around you. You shall not cross over their right to live. You shall not commit adultery. Now it deals with the relationship you have with the one you committed to. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's house or his wife or his slave or his ox or anything that is your neighbor's. And those are the Ten Commandments. Moses comes down the mountain with those carved, etched in stone, so they're non-negotiable. They're never to be taken away. They're never to be eroded. They're there. It's interesting. Moses was in the presence of God and had this tremendous shining experience with the Shekinah glory of God. And when he comes down, we're told in the text he put a veil over his face because the people were so blinded by the glow that he had. It's interesting. St. Paul narrates that, but he puts a different twist to it. Paul says he put a veil in front of his face, not because he was afraid that people would be startled by seeing the glow. He put a veil over his face because he knew the glow was fading. That's St. Paul. Because Moses knew he was no longer absolute. He was no longer the one who was absolute. He was coming down under the law. And that's how Paul interprets that. And I think Paul's correct. Moses will never be absolute again. The law is above him. You have a right to appeal to the law of God, the Torah. It's above him. And so Moses comes down. This covenant describes human beings in these four relationships. My relationship upward toward God, inward toward myself, my relationship to the earth around me, and my relationship to the world around me of people, starting with my parents. I want you to see something about the law. I want you to see that the law is profoundly positive. It's really a law of grand positives, though there are negatives, the thou shalt not. Some people refer to the Ten Commandments as a bunch of thou shalt nots. Oh, no. It's profoundly positive. Think of the first three commandments, how positive they are. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's sheer grace. No other gods. What a tremendous thing to be set free from. I don't have to worship Baal. I don't have to worship Adolf Hitler. I don't have to worship any other god. There is a God. And no idols. I don't have to worship the crocodile. I don't have to worship the cobra. I don't have to worship the earth or the sun or the moon or the stars. I'm set free from them. I can study them. I can understand them. I don't worship them. I worship God. I'm set free from that captivity. I don't have to worship money. Money is something I'm to steward. It's a part of the earth. I don't worship it. It sets me free from tyranny. And three, no hallowing of God's name. He's able to speak for himself. He doesn't need witches to tell you what he's saying. So, God speaks for himself. That's a wonderful positive, the first three commands. And then the fourth commandment, the Sabbath. The Sabbath commandment is completely for you. Our Lord said that. It's a commandment in your behalf. It shows you that you shouldn't be worked to death. Even the animals shouldn't be. It's ecological. It's a commandment that says you need a rhythm in your life to keep you healthy. That's a commandment for you. And then the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. The people nearest to you, honor them, weigh them heavy. Don't take them lightly. You need a root system. You need to know where you're from. You need to know and love and treasure the people in your life. And then that honor goes on. You shall not cross over another person's existence. It means you shall value another human being's life. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It means you shall honor the one you made a promise to, your husband, your wife, and be faithful. Thou shalt not steal. You shall be grateful for life and share. Thou shalt not bear false witness. You shall tell the truth. That's a grand positive. All science is dependent upon that, to tell the truth. You can't do a scientific experiment if you tell lies in your experiments. So it opens up the world for truth. And thou shalt not covet. You shall be grateful for all of life. Don't grasp. Be grateful. Wow. Those are the Ten Commandments. They're totally positive. And we have always had, down through the ages, two responses to the Ten Commandments that go with the fact that we see how great they are, but also they scare us. We love the law. We love the law because it ensures our worth. Read Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is a whole love song to the law. It goes through the whole Hebrew alphabet saying how much I treasure the law. Because the law guarantees my worth. It guarantees my dignity against the tyrant and against the jungle. We love it. Can I give you an example? Supposing you took your family on a picnic. You went into the Shenandoah Mountains or something. You maybe camped out for a while. And then you drove your car back with your kids. You got your whole family's in the car. You're driving through a country road. And then something bad happens. You get car trouble in the middle of the night in a country road. But there's even something ominous. You noticed a van was following you. They'd been following you a little bit too closely, you thought. And they had tinted windows. Don't you hate those cars with tinted windows? And there was this van following you. And that was alarming to you. You're the dad driving. And then you have the car failure. You have something wrong with your car on the country road. And then, more ominously, the van slows to a stop just behind you. And you see three guys get out of the van, and they look like thugs. They've got wrenches, probably not to help you repair the tire, but maybe to break the window and steal everything from your family. You're sitting there in terror as these guys begin to walk toward the car. This is a kind of a white-knuckle illustration. But just then, something good happens. You see the Maryland State Police, two police cars with all the lights on. You know, like, it's just wonderful. Like, Christmas came early. And all these lights are on. The cars are coming up in there. And they had been following that van, too. They had noticed that van earlier. They were tracking it. And you're in your car, and they come roaring up behind the van and make the arrest. And, oh, you sit there with your family, and what do you say to your children? Hey, you guys, let's have a cheer for the Maryland State Police, for the law. And it's law that's armed. It's law that has power and authority. We live in Western civilization under the law, and we believe the law has the right for judgment. And we are cheering them and saying, thank you, law. What a wonderful thing to have these Ten Commandments. The marauder, in this case, the marauder from the jungle, cannot just destroy my family. Well, I have a second half of the illustration. Now you went to the Shenandoah with your family at a great picnic, and you're driving home with a much better car. This is a car that does not have car difficulty. In fact, you're bragging to your teenage son, you know, I've got a car here. You haven't seen what this car can do. We're on a nice, clear straightaway now, and it's very safe. I'm not texting. I'm totally concentrating. And I'm going to show you what this car can do. And watch, John, I'm going to go up to... I know it's 70-mile-an-hour speed limit, but I'm going to do it real carefully just to show you what this car can do. And we go to 70, then we go to 75, and then we go to 80. What do you think of this car? The motor's so quiet you can hardly hear it. Isn't that something? And just then, the marvelous lights of the Maryland State Police... car comes up behind you. First you think to yourself, they're maybe apprehending some criminals down the road. They're going to go by me. So I'll slow down as they go by. But they don't go by. They've got me in their eyes. And all those lights are on. They come up and park behind me. And the guy starts to stroll up toward my car. Now let me ask you a question. Do you say to your kids at that point, hey you guys, let's have a cheer for the Maryland State Police? No, you have a sick feeling in your stomach, really sick. You're calculating what the fine is going to be, and you're going to have to go to speeder school and all those things. Oh, everything. Maybe your wife says, let's have a cheer for the Maryland State Police. but you don't. I'll tell you why. Let me explain the illustration. We love the law when it protects us from the marauder. We resent the law when we are the marauder. We resent the law when we're the one captured for adultery, captured for theft, captured for breaking the law, crossing over someone else's safety or right to exist. Then we resent the law. We have a mixed feeling toward the law, and it goes right straight through the Old Testament and into the New Testament and to our own present life. We all have that mixed feeling toward the law. And that is why I believe St. Paul rightly says, the law is the schoolmaster. It's good. The law is good. Our Lord said that too at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the Sermon on the Mount is our Lord's commentary on the law. Every rabbi was expected to give a commentary on the law. And our Lord's commentary is the Sermon on the Mount. He starts it with the nine blessings, just like Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the way of wickedness, but in the way of the Torah of God. That's how he starts the sermon. And then he says, you're the light of the world, you're the salt of the earth. And then he says, think not that I've come to destroy the law. I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And then the Sermon on the Mount, as he takes the law in his hands and explains it. The law is good. St. Paul says it's the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It brings us to Christ. We're coming to the Lord's table now, and the law, in a way, is bringing us to the Lord's table. Why? How? Two ways. First, because we admire it, and we want to meet the Lord of the law. We read the Sermon on the Mount. If you've read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you are profoundly impressed by the goodness of Jesus Christ. You want to meet the Lord of the law. The goodness of the law brings you to its Lord. I want to know the one who thought all this up, who has such a high view of my dignity. And so it brings me. And secondly, I'm brought to the law because it breaks me. The law reveals me. That's why we have the prayer of confession. It breaks me. I realize my woundedness. I realize my brokenness. And now I want to come to the Lord, who is able to resolve and able to heal the brokenness that the law discovers. Isn't it interesting that our Lord, on the Thursday night that he was betrayed, when he took bread and wine, he took and created for us the Lord's Supper, but he didn't create it out of from beginning. He took another feast that was already in act, the Seder. The Seder meal from the Passover is what our Lord's Supper is built upon. And the Seder meal thanks God for the Exodus, the fact that God brought the people out of Egypt. And then the bread is broken. And when Jesus takes the bread in the Seder and it's broken, and then in the Seder they remember that God brought the people out of Egypt, he says, this is my body which is broken for you. I'm broken so that you can come out of your captivity, not of Egypt, but the captivity of your sin, the captivity of all the mistakes you've made in your life. And then the cup of thanksgiving, this is the new covenant in my blood given for you. All of you drink of it. It's for you. And that goodness and that healing power is in the Lord's Supper. When you come to the Lord's Supper today, are you wounded? Are you hurting? Has the law, in a sense, revealed your own brokenness, my brokenness? Come to the table and be fed and be healed. Or are you here because you profoundly respect and are grateful for the law and the gospel that has assured you of your worth? Come to this table and be fed of that worth. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for the law, for the grand positives of the law that we now celebrate together in the Lord's Supper. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.